All right, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. I'm going to take a few moments in review because we are going to do the second part of this message on repentance in the life of a Christian. Notice, if you would please, 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning there with verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, Thou art the man. I hope you will remember that when I preached the first message here, I pointed out a very clear and decisive truth, and that is that repentance is absolutely necessary unto salvation, that there is no salvation apart from repentance, and that we could actually say that repentance is unto life, because in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, the Bible says that when these professors in Jerusalem had heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, then they glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So repentance is indeed unto life according to the Scripture. And of course, our Lord began His ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, preaching repentance. He said, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So it's impossible to believe the gospel without repenting. And I've also pointed out in the last message how that repentance and faith are the two sides of one coin. If you savingly repent, you also believe. If you savingly believe, then you also repent. Because our Lord said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, that I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. And I also pointed out that there is a distinction between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, which is not to be repented of, according to the Apostle Paul. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. And so the sorrow of this world is just when people are embarrassed because they've caught in their sin, or they're humiliated or something like that. It's not really that they're sorry for their sin. They're just simply sorry that they got caught. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul said, For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But, he said, the sorrow of this world worketh death. So there's a clear distinction then between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. I also pointed out that the word repent literally means a change of mind, which results in a change of conduct and a change of course. The word is metanoia, and it literally means I change my mind, which results in a change of course. So if I'm headed in a northerly direction and I repent, I not only change my mind, I turn around 180 degrees and I come back southerly, in a southerly direction. So I've just not only repented mentally, that has affected my course and my conduct, and so I'm headed in a different direction. And I pointed out also how that God must actually give us repentance, that repentance is His gift, and when you and I repent and turn from our sins, we're just simply exercising the gift that God has given us. We cannot even turn from our sins in our own strength and in our own power. God must give us His strength and His grace. I also pointed out that you and I cannot work up repentance. Repentance is not in us by nature. And someone thinks that they can repent anytime they want to is absolutely foolish and certainly does not know the Scripture. It's kind of like I heard one man say, He said quitting smoking is easy. I've quit 1,000 times already. Well, the truth of the matter is he never even quit to begin with. You understand that. So it's impossible to repent apart from the grace of God. And we cannot work it up. We cannot do it on our own. God must give it. Now, I want you to hold 2 Samuel chapter 12, but I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Jeremiah chapter 31, because here what I've just said is beautifully summed up in two verses. So if you'll look in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning there with verse 18, and we'll read verse 19 as well. Note, if you would, what is said here. Jeremiah 31, verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Now look at this. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. So God must turn us, and then we will be turned. Now look in verse 19. Surely after that I was turned, that is, after God turned us and gave us His gift of repentance, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. So after there is a turning, there is repentance. And after repentance, of course, we are then very ashamed of that which we did in sinning and violating the law of God. Now, the one thing that I pointed out specifically in the last message was this, that David's repentance and restoration was an act of God. If you look in verse 1, here's the only phrase that I actually covered, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. You must remember that Nathan was a prophet. He was David's counselor. And David undoubtedly called for Nathan many times, but he certainly did not call him in this particular time. So it was God who initiated this, and it was God who sent Nathan unto David. Now here's the second truth that I want to emphasize today, and that is this, that God used means, or that God used an instrument in restoring David and granting him repentance. Now, God could have used, well, let me say it another way. God could have worked immediately, but He did not. Now, usually when we hear the word immediately, we think of something that is done instantaneously. But when you hear the word immediately and immediately used theologically, it means two totally different things. So, when I say God could have worked immediately, that means that God could have worked without the use of means. God could have done something, yes, instantaneously and miraculously. So, let me give you an illustration. Suppose Steve gets sick, and he asks the Lord to heal him, and God just sovereignly, powerfully, miraculously, instantly heals him. We would say that that is an immediate work of God. But let's also suppose that he gets sick and he asks the Lord to heal him, and the Lord leads him to necessary herbs and alternative medication, and he takes that and God blesses that and God heals him. In that instance, he used means, okay? So I usually tell people all healing is divine, whether God does it immediately or immediately, because if God doesn't bless the means, no one's going to be healed anyhow. It's just that simple, okay? So when we talk about God acting immediately, we could say that God could have sovereignly and supernaturally just reached down and touched David, and that would have been it. But He did not. He sent Nathan unto David. And Nathan came with a story, with a parable. And it was this story and this parable that God used. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Well, let me just tell you what man usually does. We usually don't understand how God is sovereign and God uses means. So a lot of people will do something like this. They'll say, well, I'm just trusting in God to heal me. That's all. I'm never going to see a doctor. I'm never going to take an herb. I'm never going to research anything. I'm just trusting God to heal me. Well, that sounds wonderful. But the truth of the matter is, God has also provided means. And if we say, on the one hand, that we're trusting God and we were refusing to use the means that God has ordained, that's presumption. That is not faith. On the other hand, there are some people that say, well, I'm going to use the means. And they fail to trust God to bless those means. Obviously, the means are ineffective in and of themselves if God does not use them and if God does not bless them. So we have to put these two things together. We have to say, yes, that God has ordained means, but God must bless those means. And the reason I'm pointing this out is this. There are some people, and I have talked to some, who think that if God speaks to them, that somehow they're going to see lightning flash, the thunder will roll, and the hair on the back of their neck will stand up, and they somehow will know that God has spoken to them. Well, if you really want that, all you've got to do is grab a 220 or 110 and hold on to it a long time, and I guarantee you, you'll hear and see sparks, and the hair on your head and neck will stand up. Now, that's not necessarily God speaking to you. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. We're admonished in the book of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 to not to despise the day of small things. If you would just stop and think about the small things that our Lord has used throughout the Scripture. Well, for instance, He used the crowing of a rooster to convict Peter. Three times Peter denied Christ, and our Lord told him, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And when he denied him three times, that cock crowed, what happened? Peter then remembered the words the Lord spoke and went out, the Bible says, and wept bitterly. So he used a cock crowing. And how about the fact he used a whale to swallow Jonah? I usually tell people, when God got through with Jonah, he might have smelled a lot like fish, but he sure felt a whole lot more like obeying God. And that's true, but God used means there. And what about Balaam? He used an ass to speak to Balaam. That's using means. When you get to John chapter 6, when he fed the multitude, what did he do? There's a lad here with a loaf and two small fishes. He used means. So I'm just simply pointing out the fact that God does use means and we're not to despise the day of small things. Let me go further. I want you to hold 2 Samuel. We're coming back there. But look in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 13. God not only uses what you and I would call means, He uses also what you and I would call sometimes human tragedies or catastrophes. Okay? Look in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, the Bible says this. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, you must remember that our Lord was from Galilee. That's where He was raised. That's where He lived His life in the northern kingdom. Now, so this was undoubtedly meant to excite him when he heard that some of the people with whom he may have grown up had been murdered by Pilate. They were sacrificing and Pilate came in and had them murdered. But look what our Lord said in verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay. But except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now our Lord refers to another incident. He says, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in the earth? I tell you nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So what our Lord is telling us is this. When we think about great catastrophes or tragedies, we're to also think about ourselves and the fact that we must die as well. It doesn't matter if it's a tornado or a hurricane or an earthquake or a tsunami. And you know, you and I will sit back and say, wow, it's unbelievable. Thousands of people drowned in that tsunami. And we never think about the fact that we too must die. And that we have sins and they need to be dealt with. And this is what our Lord is saying. And one has to wonder If any of these people to whom our Lord was speaking really understood the implications of what he was saying. And the truth is that you and I see and hear these things all the time. And it never dawns upon us to apply them to ourselves. I want you to turn also to Matthew chapter 21. Here's another amazing truth in light of this, that God also demands that you and I profit from what he does in the lives of others. For instance, even he charged these Pharisees with not understanding the work of God in the lives of the publicans and the harlots. So in Matthew chapter 21, look in verse 31. He's ending the story of the parable of the two sons. And he asks, whether of them twain did the will of his father? They send him the first. Now look what he's saying to the Pharisees. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans, tax collectors, and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now he's talking to a bunch of religious Pharisees who were punctilious in everything. He tells them the most wicked and vile are going into the kingdom of God before them. Why? Look in verse 32. For John, that is John the Baptist, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. Now look what he says, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards that you might believe. In other words, he said, you saw the mighty, powerful, gracious work of God in the lives of these publicans and these harlots. You saw how they were turned around. You saw how they repented and how they became followers of Jesus Christ. When you saw it, you did not repent afterwards that you might believe. In other words, here's means. God is saying that you and I are to consider the fact of what God does in the lives of other people. Now, I want us in that light to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, because I want you to see the means that God uses here to restore David. He uses a simple story, a simple illustration that everyone knows. Look, if you would, please. He says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in the one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Now, in this simple illustration, Nathan is conveying this story to David, and it illustrates the disrespect, the inconsideration, and the injustice that the rich man had toward the poor man. The circumstances of this story are exquisitely contrived to heighten the pity of David for the oppressed and also his indignation against the oppressor. So Nathan now is resorting to this parable or this story basically in order to get David to condemn himself. So it's a very simple story. So look at it if you would. First of all, he says in verse 1, the latter part, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. So the very first distinction is between a rich man and a poor man. Obviously, the rich man would be David. David was a king. The poor man would be Uriah the Hittite. Notice, if you would, he talks about the rich man and the poor man. Do you realize, and I'm sure you do not, but can you even conceive of how wealthy David really and truly was? If you have no idea concerning the wealth of David, I would encourage you to read 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Because David had warred and had captured a lot of gold and silver and other things, precious stones, and out of those things, he just simply set them aside for the temple, for the building of the temple, the building of the house of God. But when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, Besides all of that, David said, I have of my own personal wealth given so much gold and so much silver. It is really mind-boggling when you and I could consider the extreme wealth of David. So David had everything at his disposal. Uriah was a soldier, and he had absolutely nothing. Now, the second distinction that is given here is this. Verse 2, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. Watch verse 3, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Now, I must hasten to point out that this one little ewe lamb had belonged to the poor man from its youth. He nourished it. He fed it. He allowed it to live with him and to eat with him and was unto him as a daughter. This was definitely not an animal that was raised for meat. This animal was not to be raised to be sold. This animal was absolutely special because it was his life and his love. And of course, in the story here, this little ewe lamb represented Bathsheba. So evidently, they had been childhood sweethearts and had gotten married early and basically raised each other, kind of like Alice and I did. But notice, if you would, he talked about this one little ewe lamb. I told Ed this yesterday, I think it was. I was out watching the animals and feeding them. I said, you know, Ed, the more I'm around some people, the more I love my animals. Just stop and think about that. And, anyone who's never had animals really and truly does not understand the bond that exists between a man and his animals. It's just like the calves that we have, especially the triplets. The two of them that Alice and I raised on a bottle, I don't know, they're 1,000, 1,500 pounds now, and they're still nothing but pets. And someone said, as they were watching me pet them and as they was loving up against me, they said, I don't imagine you'll ever sell these. I said, no, I don't think so, you know. But, you know, it was the same thing with that, with this General Beauregard, the 3,000-pound bull, and then General Forrest. We raised him on a bottle. And I have pictures of Forrest, who now, of course, he weighs 3,000 pounds, but as a baby, I have pictures of him laying in my granddaughter's lap as she strokes him and brushes him and, you know, that kind of thing. Well, you know, those are bonds that that are not easily broken. So this is exactly what he's saying. He's using this as a good illustration. Now, he talks about the rich man who had exceeding many flocks and herds. He talks about the poor man who had nothing save this one little ewe lamb. So here's the story. David had many wives and concubines. Uriah only had one wife. One that had been his childhood sweetheart. One that he had lived with from their youth. How many wives did David have? Well, let's hold 2 Samuel. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, just over a few pages. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And now these were the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. The firstborn Ammon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelites. That's one wife. The second Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelites. That's two wives. The third Absalom, the son of Maacah. That's three wives, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith. That's four. The fifth Shephatiah of Abital. That's five. The sixth Ithream by Eglah, his wife. That's six. These six were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel, Bathsheba, that's seven. Ibhar also of Elishamah, Eliphelet, Nogah, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishamah, Eliada, Eliphelet, nine. Now watch verse 9. These were all the sons of David, besides the sons of his concubines, and Tamar their sister. Now don't forget that David also had married Michal, Saul's daughter. So that is eight wives that we know of that are specifically named in Scripture. Besides that, he probably had more. So if you'll go back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and look at verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13. Look what the Bible says. 2 Samuel 5 verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. Note, David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. Look, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 16. Notice, if you would, please, verse 16. And the king went forth, this is when Absalom is running him off the throne, and the king went forth and all the people after him, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. Nah, he had a multitude of those because he left 10 there. Wow. Look in chapter 19 and verse 5 of 2 Samuel, because after Absalom is killed, David is mourning for him, and Joab goes in and reproaches David. In verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 19, and Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines." Now, David had plenty of wives and concubines. He did not need Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the only wife that Uriah had. He did not have a multitude of wives as David did. Uriah, the poor man, has this one little ewe lamb, his only wife, who was to him as his own soul. She lay in his bosom from a youth. He had no other, and he desired no other. Now, we already see the differences now between the rich man and the poor man, as well as the herds. But what about this traveler? Because the Bible tells us very plainly in verse 4, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." Well, the traveler in this parable is undoubtedly David's lust and his concupiscence. His covetousness would not allow him to visit his own wives or his own concubines. No, he needed this poor man's lamb in order to satisfy his lust. So here we have a plain picture of his idolatry, of his theft, of his adultery, and his wickedness. He not only defiled Bathsheba, but her home, her husband, and her family. Now, when David heard this story from Nathan, he supposed that it was real and actual, since it came from Nathan. And so David then pronounced sentence against this man, because this individual was so cruel, so selfish, and so despotic. So look in verse 5. "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" So here's what Nathan has done. by this story, by this parable, he has now drawn David to pronounce a sentence against himself. David now actually condemns himself. And he condemns himself with an oath because he says in verse 5, "As the Lord liveth." Notice, if you would, he said, "The man shall restore fourfold," in verse 6, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, I want you to hold 2 Samuel 12 and go back in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Exodus chapter 22. Genesis, Exodus, Exodus 22. And notice, if you would, verse 1. And here you're going to see there's a fourfold and a fivefold restitution. Also in the Bible, there's a twofold restitution and there's a sevenfold restitution. But in verse 1, Exodus 22, "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox or four sheep for a sheep." Now, the ratio of restitution depends upon what was stolen and who it was stolen from. If you'll skip down to verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double. Why? Well, he hadn't had time to dispose of it. He hadn't had time to use it. And so, therefore, the ratio is just simply double instead of fourfold or fivefold. Now, David goes farther in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and pronounces the death penalty against this individual. Now, when you study the Bible, you're going to find that the simple remedy for theft is always restitution. You've heard the old adage that crime doesn't pay. Well, under God's law, crime doesn't pay. Under man's law, it does. That's why we have so many criminals. But under God's law, if Steve stole from me, he now owes me fourfold. Okay? So, if he stole $1,000, guess what? He owes me $4,000. And if I'm not going to get into this, but if he doesn't have it to pay me, he's to be sold for his theft. In other words, he becomes my servant until he works it out. And if he refuses to work it out, according to the Bible, he's to be put to death. Well, I don't know about you, but I believe I'd rather work it out than be executed. And the wise thing to do is never steal to begin with, where you wouldn't get caught in a fourfold restitution. But now he's pronounced this death penalty. And I'm going to show you this in the Scripture in just for a moment. But if a poor man stole from a rich man to satisfy his soul when he was hungry, the Bible said he should make restitution even if it cost him the substance of his house. But Matthew Henry, the commentator, says this concerning David's pronouncement of the death penalty. He said this, listen carefully, "If a rich man steals for stealing's sake, not for want, but for wantonness, merely that he may be imperious and vexatious, he deserves to die for it. For to him, the making of restitution is no punishment, or next to none. If the sentence be thought to be severe, it must be imputed to the present roughness of David's temper being under guilt, and not having himself as yet received mercy." Well, understand that. But you stop and think, if a rich man has to make restitution, it's nothing to him or next to nothing, because he's got plenty. But I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Because here's a passage that pretty well backs up not only what David said, but also what Matthew Henry said. Look in Proverbs chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 26. Proverbs 6 and verse 26. Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs 6 and verse 26. The Scripture says, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Now watch these questions. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" The answer is no. "Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" The answer is no. "So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest him many gifts. Now it is true that the Bible does demand the death penalty for adultery, but Proverbs chapter 6 indicates that the jealous rage of a husband might also result in the death of the adulterer, because he will not be content with many gifts, neither will he regard a ransom. Now, go back, if you would please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because David had not only committed adultery, he had also committed murder. He contrived and planned the death of Uriah the Hittite. Consequently, he deserved the death penalty. The planning and the preparation of the murder of an innocent man is just as vile and just as reprehensible and makes one just as guilty as if he had executed the man himself. So the murderer and the man who plans the murderer are equally guilty. I want you to look in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9, how twice in one verse God charges David with the murder of Uriah the Hittite. God asks, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou," that is David, "hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Isn't that amazing? It is true that Uriah died in battle at the hand of the children of Ammon, but it was David who put him in the place. And God said to David, "You killed him. Just as if you had taken your sword and plunged it into his heart, you have killed him." So twice in this one verse, God now charges David with the murder of Uriah. Now, I want you to note, in verse 5, when he hears this story, David's anger is so greatly kindled, he says, "As the Lord liveth, the man hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said in verse 7 to David, "Thou art the man." In other words, you are this son of death. Now, when you stop and think about this, these words pierce David's heart. They aroused his conscience. They brought him to his knees, because he now understood very clearly not only his adultery, but his murder, and that he was responsible for the death of Uriah the Hittite. He initiated the plan that led to his death, and he understands now that he deserves to die. An interesting fact is this. You remember when Saul was chasing David? David and his men were hiding in a cave in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And Saul went into that cave, and David slipped up behind Saul and cut off the hem of his garment, just cut off the skirt of his robe. And the Bible says immediately his heart smote him because he had touched the Lord's anointed. Isn't that amazing? And yet now, it took David nearly a year, and his heart didn't smite him for adultery. His heart didn't smite him for murdering Uriah. It took God sending Nathan to tell this story. And when David pronounced the death penalty upon this man, and when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David knew the truth. He realized it. He realized he deserved it. And he deserved death on two counts, not only because of adultery, but also because of murder. So let's ask the question, why then was David not executed? And the answer comes back only because God sovereignly pardoned him. If you look down in verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So the only reason David was not executed was because God sovereignly pardoned him. Now, just because David was pardoned and he did not die certainly does not mean that he got off lightly. If you look back in verses 10 through 12, you'll see what God's judgment upon David is. Verse 10, God says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart out of thine house." Wow, you use the sword? It's never going to depart out of your house. "Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So David's punishment is the sword shall never depart out of his house. Evil's going to be raised up from upon him out of his own family. And when God exposes him, he's going to do so in the sight of the sun before all Israel. Now, interestingly, David said, "The man that hath done this thing shall restore fourfold." I want you to listen to what Adam Clark said on this fourfold restitution. Wow. Think about this. "Thou art the son of death, and thou shalt restore this lamb fourfold." Is it indulging fancy too much to say that David was called in the course of a just providence to pay this fourfold debt? To lose four sons by untimely deaths. First, the son of Bathsheba, upon whom David had set his heart, was slain by the Lord. Second, Ammon, murdered by his own brother Absalom. Thirdly, Absalom, slain in the oak by Joab. And fourthly, Adonijah, slain by the order of his brother Solomon, even at the altar of the Lord. The sword and calamity did not depart from his house. From the murder of wretched Ammon by his brother to the slaughter of the sons of Zedekiah, which is another sermon, before their father's eyes by the king of Babylon. His daughter Tamar was dishonored by her own brother, and his wives contaminated publicly by his own son, that is Absalom. How dreadfully then was David punished for this sin? Who would repeat his transgression to share in its penalty? Can his conduct ever be an inducement to or an encouragement in sin? Surely no. It must ever fill the reader and the hearer with horror. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Reader, lay all these solemn things to heart. So, David lost 4-1. He did give a fourfold restitution. Now to me, here's the most amazing thing out of this passage. God used a simple illustration and a simple parable to bring David to his knees. That's all. Stop and think about it. David did not hear the thunder rolling. He did not see the lightning flashing. The hair of his neck did not stand up. God used a simple story to bring him to his knees. You know what? We need to pay attention to songs, biblical songs, and think about them. We need to pay attention to sermons. We need to pay attention to incidents. We need to pay attention to loving rebukes from our brethren who encourage us to turn from our sins. We have to remember, folks, repentance is the gift of God. And when we turn from our sins, we're exercising that gift, and God uses means. He can use the simplest thing to turn us from our sins. A rooster crowing. It is one of the greatest mercies that God shows to us when He exposes our sins and grants us repentance. It does not matter how embarrassing those sins are, how humiliating those sins are. It's still one of the greatest mercies when God exposes our sins and gives us repentance. It's far better than Him allowing us to continue to hide our sins and never turn from them. And the point I'm trying to make is this. Christian growth and Christian maturity teaches us to deal with our sins early. Each of us are sinners. And each of us sin, many times unknowingly, sometimes unwittingly, but yet we sin. And when we do, and we understand, and we realize that sin, we do immediately deal with it, ask God for repentance, turn from it, and bring our lives into greater conformity to the Word of God. That is repentance in the life of a Christian. You know, the Bible says it like this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. Now, I've got two applications. The first one is this. There are many who wish to identify with David's sin, who do not wish to identify with his repentance and restitution and suffering. We have to remember, sin always promises us pleasure and excitement, but it always produces death and destruction. So when someone thinks, well, wow, David did it, so can I. Yeah. You better look at David's fourfold restitution and everything that he suffered for the rest of his life. That's a high price to pay for just a little moment of sin. The second one is this. We have to use wisdom in confronting each other, and especially confronting individuals who are in positions of authority. Now, Nathan was a prophet of God. But I want you to notice what he did not do. Nathan did not storm into the king's palace and come up to the king and shake his finger in his face and say, "Let me tell you something, you wicked reprobate, you dirty low-down scum, you worthless." No, he didn't do that. What would have happened? Well, he may have been killed. David was king. He could have done what he wanted to do. But even if he was not killed, probably that kind of attitude would have driven David further in rebellion and caused him to hide his sin even more and fail to confess that sin. Now, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 that we're to speak the truth in love. Now, we have to speak the truth. We have to use wisdom when we speak the truth. And really and truly, when people get upset and people get offended because of the truth, that is their problem, not ours. But we must still speak the truth. And especially, even if it's to a king or a ruler or a politician or mayor or president, it doesn't matter. We still have to speak the truth in love. Now, let me show you something. I want you to turn to two last passages. The first one is found in Romans chapter 15. And the second one is found in Galatians chapter 6. What is necessary for you and I to be able to confront each other and to talk to each other about our sins and our lives when our lives are in rebellion or in disobedience to God? Well, look in Romans 15 and verse 14. Look what Paul says about these Roman Christians. Romans chapter 15, and notice verse 14. He said, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another or to nouthetically confront one another." So if I'm going to admonish Steve or admonish Francis, how do I do it? Well, he said, first of all, I must be filled with goodness. Secondly, I must be filled with knowledge. I must know what God says. And I must come to Him out of the goodness of my heart and not out of anger or righteous indignation, so to speak. But if you will turn over to Galatians chapter 6, let me show you something else. Galatians chapter 6, notice if you would please verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So he says we have to be full of goodness, we have to be full of knowledge, but now we must also be full of meekness and humility. We cannot take the attitude, "Aha, Francis, I told you not to do this." He said you must consider yourself, because if I'm trying to get on Francis, I must consider, if it was not for God's grace, I could be where Francis was, and Francis could be rebuking me. So we have to be full of goodness and knowledge and wisdom and meekness and humility. And we must be spiritual. "You which are spiritual, you who are right with God, in meekness, you seek to restore your brother who has fallen." So I told you last time, and I've told you this time, the proof that you've ever savingly believed is that you continue to believe. And the proof that you've ever savingly repented is that you continue in repentance. And the truth of the matter is this: you and I, as sinners, usually need to repent on a daily basis, sometimes an hourly basis, sometimes even more quickly than that. But whatever it is, when we discover anything that's contrary to the Scripture in our lives, we need to turn from it and become obedient and bring our lives into conformity to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace, Your truth, Your mercy. We do thank You, Father, for Your gift of repentance. And thank You, Father, for enabling us to exercise it. Help us to learn. Help us, Lord, to understand the means that You use. And help us to observe things in a new light and apply them to our heart and use them to further our obedience unto Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.